Good morning, Great Oaks. How are we all doing this morning? All right, awesome. Hey, in the opening chapters of their book, Finding Your Way Back to God, the Ferguson brothers tell this really amazing story. And it's a story, actually, they're retelling from another author, a guy by the name of Dan Millman, of a little girl named Sachi and her really amazing request. Sachi was a four-year-old girl whose parents just had a baby boy. So as the baby boy comes into their home, she asks her parents to leave her alone with the baby. Now, Sachi's parents are good parents, and so they're a little worried that maybe Sachi would be like most four-year-olds, and she might be feeling a little jealous, and maybe she wanted to be alone so she could hit the baby or shake him. So of course they're saying, no, you're not going to be alone with the baby. But Sachi showed no signs of jealousy whatsoever. She treated the baby with utmost kindness. And so as time went on, her pleas got more and more urgent. So finally they decided, okay, maybe this will be okay. So they decided to leave Sachi alone with their baby brother. Now, elated, she goes into the baby's room and she shuts the door, but it stays open just a crack. Just enough so that the parents can see what's happening and hear what's happening. As they peered into the room, they saw little Sachi walk quietly up to her baby brother. She put her face close to his, and they heard her say quietly, "Baby, tell me what God is like. I'm starting to forget." I think it's a very sweet and cute story about this four-year-old girl, but I also think it's very powerful, because I think it also reflects very much on the journey that many of us are on. Over the last few weeks here at Great Oaks, we are doing a series called Finding Your Way Back to God. And in this series, we've been basically pointing to this idea that the times in our lives, we forget about who God is. There was maybe moments in your life where maybe in the past where you decided, you know, this God thing is just not working. Maybe you thought, like, I've got a better plan for my life. And so you basically just threw up your hands and said, God, I'm doing my own thing. And so you walked away from God. Or maybe for you, it was a little bit different. Maybe for you, you didn't choose to forget about God, but maybe you felt like maybe God forgot about you. Maybe you had something painful happen in your life. You experienced the loss of a dear loved one. A relationship broke apart. There was some pain, some trauma, some anguish, maybe some abuse when you were young. And those moments where you really felt like you needed God the most, he felt a million miles away from you. And so you too forgot about God. Now, if you're in this room this morning, at some point you began a journey back to him. And we really see this journey play out in a very famous parable that Jesus teaches, which is the parable of the prodigal son, or the parable of the lost son, which is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. Now, if you're newer to this church thing, a parable is simply a story. And it's a story that Jesus will often tell to point to a bigger reality about God. And Jesus is using this story in the Gospel of Luke of the lost son to illustrate something about the nature of our relationship with God. And you know, as we focus in on this story, we think that the main character of the story is the prodigal. It's the lost son. He's the main character that we're talking about. We think that the story is just Jesus giving us the steps about how we find our way back to God. In fact, that's what we've been doing in the last couple weeks. We've been going through this story step by step of how we find our way back to God. For example, in week one, we talked about how in the journey it begins with our longings. And our longings for things of this world move us away from God. We read about that in verses 11 through 13, where it says, "And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living." This is how the journey begins, far from God. We have longings. The younger son has longings for things of this world, and it moves him away from his father, who represents God in the story. However, the journey doesn't have to end with us being lost from God. Next, we learn that regret can be a powerful emotion which can lead us back to God. It's what Chase talked about last week in verses 14 through 19, where it says, "And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into those fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" In the journey, there comes a point in time where the longings of this world no longer satisfy us. We regret what we have lost. We regret what we once had, that we no longer have it. We regret the decisions we've made, and so we're motivated to head back to God. You know, and as we're on this spiritual journey, we find these mile markers, spots along the journey that are really significant. And the most significant part of the journey is what we're going to see today, this idea, as we get to this part of our journey where we realize we can ask God for help. If you don't remember anything else this morning, remember this. We can ask God for help. And this is what we see in the younger son in verse 20. At the beginning of verse 20, it says, "And he arose and came to his father." After the regret sets in, the prodigal comes to his senses. He realizes, you know what? I have a father that I can ask for help. As he arises, goes to the father, and he's got this pre-rehearsed speech that he's going to give. And in the speech, he's asking for help. However, as we think about this journey that the prodigal is on, I actually don't think the main teaching that Jesus is after here is a step-by-step process in how we find our way back to God. See, I think the main point that Jesus is really trying to teach us here in this whole story is about the nature and character of God. You know, if you're here this morning, obviously you are, you're in the room, there's kind of three different kinds of people, I think, here today. You might be here, and you might be just like, there's something missing in my life. I'm longing for community. I'm longing for togetherness. I'm just trying to figure out life. And so you walked in here this morning, and you're just trying to figure out this God stuff. Like, I don't even know who God is, you might be thinking. And if that's you, I'm so glad. We are so glad that you're here. Others of you in this room this morning, or my feeling like, you know what, I used to know who God was, but I've kind of been far away from him for a while. For you, you might really feel like that prodigal. You went and you squandered away your life with reckless living, and you're now filled with regret. And maybe, like I said, you feel like you've forgotten who God is. You've forgotten about his nature and his character, and you're at the beginning stages of figuring out, how do I find my way back to God? Others of you in this room are just the opposite. You've been following God for a long time. You feel like maybe you've got this God stuff figured out, but the truth of this is that something in your relationship with him has grown stale. You're simply maybe just going through the motions now. Your relationship with God is all about just obedience. It's about following all the rules, doing the right thing. You might not be a prodigal, but you too have forgotten about the nature and the character of God. What I love about the story of the prodigal son is it isn't the journey that the prodigal goes through, but what it reveals to us about the nature and character of God. And what it reveals to us about the nature and character of God, we find in verse 20. And what we find when we see the nature and character of God, we realize that we can ask God for help. So the rest of verse 20, and that's the only verse we're going to focus in on today, is verse 20 of the story where he says, "And he rose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him." Like I said, we're just going to camp out on verse 20. And what we see in verse 20 is there are four things that Jesus reveals to us about the nature and the character of God. And these things that Jesus reveals to us about the nature and character of God tell us that we can ask God for help. So here's the first one. First, you can ask for help because God sees you. Go back to verse 20. It says, "After the son comes to the father," it says, "but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him." So in the story, we know the son is coming back to the father. But as he's coming back to the father, it says that the father saw him when he was still a far way off. Why don't you just picture this scene for a moment? The son is walking to the father's house. I picture it as kind of a large farmstead. Maybe there's a long dirt road, a gate at the end of it, right? And the father is just sitting there watching, just waiting. Out there in the distance, he sees a silhouette of a young man who looks very much like his son. And I imagine that the father is not just on the farmstead working the fields. And as he's working the fields, all of a sudden gets distracted a little bit and sees his son walking. No, I picture this in from the context of as the father is just sitting there. He's waiting. Waiting patiently for his son to come home. The father sees the son. This week, in doing my devotions, so many of us in the church are doing something this year, 2025, the Bible Recap Project. And one of the readings this week just really hit me really hard as I was thinking about this story. In the readings this week, we were in Genesis chapter 16. And in Genesis chapter 16, we learn about a woman named Hagar. Hagar is a servant woman in the house of Abraham and Sarah. Sarah and Abraham treat Hagar horribly. She's abused. She's not taken well care of. And Hagar leaves the home and ends up in the desert in Genesis chapter 16. But as she's sitting in the desert in Genesis chapter 16, the Lord shows up to her. And the Lord speaks to her. God looks at her and promises her that good will come upon her and her son. And as the Lord comforts her, she gives the God of the universe a name. And it's the first time that this name is given to the God of the universe. I don't know if you know this, but oftentimes in the Old Testament, the Israelites would give God certain names. They would say, here is God, and they would give another part of his name to describe part of his nature and part of his character. And in this moment, Hagar looks at God and says, El Roy. El-R-O-I, El Roy. El Roy means the God who sees me. In the text in Genesis 16, 13b, she says, truly here I've seen him who looks after me. Some of you right now feel like maybe that God does not see you. That you feel invisible to him. That because of your mistakes, because of the ways that you've run away from him, that God does not see you. It's like a parent looking at a child and so mad at you, the parent so mad at that child, it's like, I can't even look at you right now. God's name is the one who sees you. He sees you. He sees every part of you, every thought, every action, every regret, every pain you've gone through in your life. God sees you. Just as the father in the story sees a son walking up that path, God sees you as well. And as he sees you, we get to see another profound thing in the next point, too. You can ask God for help because he has compassion for you. It says in part of verse 20, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. In English, the definition of the word compassion is to suffer with. In the Greek word, however, the Bible writers didn't actually have a good word to describe God's compassion, so they created one. And I'm going to try to pronounce this word because it's crazy, okay? They created this word to describe compassion. It's splagnizomai. I actually got it right, I think. Okay. It basically means from the bowels. The literal meaning of the word is to be moved as to one's bowels. Now, this sounds really strange. How does this have to do with compassion? To put it in a better term, it's basically this. It's a gut-wrenching compassion. You know that phrase, like, I can feel it in the pit of my stomach? That's what we're talking about when we're talking about God's compassion. God's compassion is so deep for us that it's gut-wrenching. It's the kind of gut-wrenching emotion that you can identify so much with the pain that the other person is going through. You're so identifying with their pain that you can't even eat. How many of you are parents in this room? Many of you. Okay. I'm a dad. I got 3 kids. Now, let's be honest. There are moments where our kids disobey, right? They do the wrong thing. And oftentimes they do the wrong thing after we told them not to do that thing. And then they do that thing and it causes them pain. Now, when this happens, oftentimes we have kind of three responses, right? As a dad, I know I have one of three responses. My first response is, I told you not to do this, and now you're suffering the consequences of that. And so now my point is, like, they're going to get, I told you. Like, they're going to get, I told you so. Like, I told you that this was going to happen. And so then after this happened, even though they're in pain, they're going to get a long lecture from me, like, here's why you did was stupid, and, like, this is the conversation, right? The second approach is they've done something wrong, they disobeyed, they're suffering the consequences, but clearly they didn't quite understand the full nature of what was happening, and so I'm going to discipline them even more. So even though they're suffering and some pain, I'm going to punish them, they're going to get grounded, something's going to get taken away. There's also a third response. When my kids disobey, when my kids choose the wrong path, and the result of their choice is they're experiencing pain, the third response I often feel is hurt for them. I identify with their pain. I want to make their pain go away. Why do I want their pain to go away? Because even though they're suffering because of their disobedience, I love them. And I don't want them to suffer. Listen, some of you, as you're finding your way back to God, you're thinking about the choices you've made, the things you've done wrong, and you're just waiting for the punishment to come. You're waiting for the smackdown. You're waiting for the judgment. And you're waiting for this because this is what you've experienced as a human being. You experience this from parents or from teachers or from pastors or for friends, and you're just waiting for the I told you. You're waiting for the punishment. But this is not God's character. This is not who he is. Even when we've done our own thing and the result of our own thing is pain and anguish, God hurts with us. And this means that when you and I mess up, we can go back to him for help. Because when we run to him for help, we're not going to find condemnation, but compassion. And this compassion is demonstrated by the next thing we see. Third, you can ask for help from God who pursues you. As a father sees a son and is filled with compassion, what he does next is absolutely crazy. What he does next is actually scandalous. It says, and he ran. You know, as we've been talking about finding our way back to God, there can be moments where we can think that we've misplaced him and that it's dependent upon us to find him. You know, we can get the message that as we've walked away from God, it's now our job to go and find him somewhere. But this is actually not how salvation works. It's actually God who runs towards us. It's not the parable of the lost God. It's the parable of the lost son. I'm going to mess with us for a little bit, for a moment, and talk about how salvation really happens. See, oftentimes we believe that salvation is based solely on our free will. It's based on our ability to choose God, that our salvation is dependent upon us to reach out for him. But Scripture speaks to this process being just a little bit more complicated. For example, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, we read this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Again, this gets a little bit complicated. But it talks about this idea that we have been adopted as sons and daughters through Jesus, that we've been brought back into a right relationship with God. But notice in the passage, who does the choosing? It's not us. It's God the Father who's doing the acting. Before the creation of the world, God is the one who chose. Listen, if you are in this room right now, you are not here by accident. God had your name and your number before you were even born. This means that our salvation is not dependent upon us. It's dependent upon a God who's searching for us, looking for us, sees us, and pursues us. It's God's action and work that leads us to him. And we're not even led to regret apart from the work of the Holy Spirit moving and working in our lives to bring us to conviction for us to understand that we have a need for God in the first place. Now, as I say all this, some of you are going, okay, wait, Bo, this is really confusing. Because in week one, Chase talked about that the son had a free will to leave his father's care and go on his own. And so some of you are going, this seems confusing and contradictory. Which one is it? Do I find my way back to God, or does God draw me back to himself? Do we have free will, or is God acting in everything, every aspect of my life? Here's the answer. The answer is yes. The reality is both. God is moving and working and drawing you closer to himself. At the same time, there's some level of free will in the midst of all of this, and somehow that works. And just so you know, there's smart people, people much smarter than I, who've been debating this for thousands of years and still haven't quite figured it all out. But for me, it's one of the greatest mysteries of the faith, and here's what I love about this and how it speaks to me. It means that God pursues me. He's after me. He longs to be in relationship with me. And here's even the craziest part, and why this pursuit is absolutely scandalous. Because in the process, in the pursuit, God gets undignified. It says that the father runs to the son. Now here's the thing. In Jesus' day, men did not wear Nike shorts and short shorts. They're not running on the side of the road getting their exercise on. It's not happening. The patriarch in this moment, right, in Jesus' day, he would have been wearing a long robe. And for the father to run, he would need to pull up his robe around his legs so that he wouldn't trip over himself. In Jesus' day, the patriarch was supposed to be dignified, to be stoic. He's one in authority. He was never, ever to embarrass himself or humble himself. But here the father, he gathers up his robe, almost like he's running in his underwear to run towards his son. This is what the God of heaven does for every single person in this room. The God of heaven has become undignified. He's humbled himself in pursuit of people who have gone their own way. And he does this by sending himself in the form of his son, who we call Jesus. This is what we read about in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The God of the universe comes to the earth in the form of his son. It's kind of crazy, it's the Trinity, but he comes to the earth in the form of his son, and he comes as a humble man. And not only does he come as a humble man, he goes to a criminal's cross and he dies and he's buried, but 3 days later he rises again. This is the beauty of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. We don't clean ourselves up first so that we can find our way back to God. No, the God of the universe leaves heaven to run in pursuit of us, and it's scandalous. When we're still stuck in our mess of sin, when we're still covered in pig droppings, when we're stuck in guilt and shame, the God of the universe sends his only son to die on a cross. And as we understand this, we experience the final thing. That you can ask God for help because he welcomes you home. Repentance is a word that is thrown around in the church quite a bit. If you're not familiar with the word, it means turning from something and turning towards God. Chase talked about this last week when the younger son had a wake-up call. He comes to his senses. It's a moment of repentance. But the word repentance that's used in the Bible it has different meanings. And the word that the Hebrew authors in the Old Testament talk about with the word for repentance is the word teshuvah. It means to go back to where you belong. The end of verse 20, as the father runs to the son, it says, and he embraced him and kissed him. The end of verse 20, he embraces the son, he wraps his arms around him and he kisses him. And just so you know, this kissing is not a one-time kiss on the cheek. It's like a brand new father or mother kissing the head of their infant baby over and over and over again because they cannot get enough. The father is showering him in kisses. Now, next week, we're going to talk more about what it means for the son to come completely home and be showered in the father's love. But for us this morning, as we see the nature and the character of God in display, we see that all of this is coming to this moment. The heart of the father wanting to welcome his son home. He just wants the son to come. come home. You know, there's a part of us that feels like maybe this is too good to be true. We think about the decisions that maybe we've made, the mistakes, the wild living, and it's hard to believe that the God of the universe would want to embrace us, to kiss us, and to be so excited for us to come home. In the book, Finding Your Way Back to God, the Ferguson brothers share this story, and I want to read it this morning. It says, Philip Yancey, author and communicator, spoke at a retreat where I was present and told the following modern-day version of the lost son's story. It says, her name was Krista. She grew up on a small cherry farm in Traverse City, Michigan. She was a wild child who dismissed her parents as old-fashioned because of how they responded to her piercings and tattoos. One night, Krista and her parents had a huge fight. At the end of it, she slammed the door and said, I hate you, then acted on a plan she had been rehearsing for months in her mind. She ran away to the big city of Detroit. Then a few hours of arriving in Detroit, she met a man who seemed warm and nice. He drove the most expensive car she'd ever seen, and he was willing to take her in. This nice man taught her a few things that would make her valuable on the streets, and because Krista was young, she brought in top dollar for her services. As time went on, as she got a little older, she wasn't bringing in top dollar anymore. She was thrown out on the street with no money and a drug habit to support. One night she thought back to those sunny spring days when she would be lying beneath the cherry tree. Realizing that renting her body on the streets of Detroit was no way to live, she decided she would head north, maybe move to Canada and start over. On her way north, she figured she'd try something that she thought had no chance of actually working. She mustered up enough courage to give her parents a call. No one answered, but she left a message telling them she was going to be passing through Traverse City on her way to Canada. If they wanted to see her, she would be at the bus station around midnight. After hanging up, she thought leaving the message was a stupid thing to do because odds were they were happier now that she was gone. As the bus headed north, she could see the sign saying the bus was getting closer to Traverse City. She ran through the possible scenarios in her mind. Nobody there to meet her. Somebody there, but only to shame her and condemn her. Finally, the bus arrived in Traverse City, and she heard the bus driver say, 15 minutes at this stop. 15 minutes. All her mental rehearsing didn't prepare her for what she found when she stepped off the bus. At midnight in this small town bus depot, she found dozens of familiar faces belonging to aunts, uncles, cousins, and grandparents, all wearing silly party hats. A huge banner hanging from the wall said, "Welcome home, Krista." Her dad broke through the crowd, ran up to her, and as she tried to explain herself, he wrapped his arms around her, making it clear that all he really cared about was his daughter was home. The God of the universe wants to welcome you home into his loving arms. It doesn't matter how far you've walked away from him. He just wants to welcome you home. And you can ask him for help. If you're ready to come home and ask God for help, you can pray this prayer. God, if you're real, make yourself real to me. Awaken in me a willingness to turn to you for help. Maybe you're here this morning and you have never had that cry of your heart to reach out for the first time to ask God for help, to welcome you home. And maybe the way that you can pray that prayer is a prayer of what we call a prayer of salvation. To receive Jesus into your life, and it's simple as ABC. A, you accept that you're a sinner in need of a grace. You accept that you've walked far from God and you need him. You believe, believe that he sent Jesus to die on a cross for your sins so that you could experience life, and then C, you commit to live your life for him all the days of your life. In a few moments, I'm going to pray. And as I pray, I'm going to pray that prayer. Because I pray that prayer all the time. And if this is the first time that you're going to pray that prayer with me, I just want to encourage you. There's some prayer workers on the side. They would love to talk to you about that. for all of us in this room this morning, we are going to take communion together. Communion is a time where we get to celebrate and reflect on the salvation that's been given to us in Jesus. And in the communion table, God's nature and character are fully on display. In communion, we know that God sees all of our mistakes, all of our sins, everything we've done wrong, and yet has compassion for us. And during communion, this is what we're remembering. We're acknowledging before God that, yes, God, we've sinned, we've fallen short, but we thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you that you sent Jesus to the cross to die so that we could experience life. And we also know that as we experience communion, that we're being drawn close into a brand new family. We're being drawn home to where we belong. So here at Great Oaks, if you're new to us, we practice what we call open communion, which means you don't have to be a member here to take part in communion. We just ask that you are a follower of Jesus, that you've made that decision, that you've committed, God, I am all in with you. The worship team is just going to kind of play a little bit behind us. I'm going to pray. You guys can come forward. You go to one of the tables. Communion worker is going to hand you a piece of bread. You dip it in the cup. And as you take it this morning, I just want to encourage you to reflect on God's nature and character. The ways that he has loved you and pursued you to welcome you home. And when you're ready to eat, you eat on your own. So let's just go to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you for all that you do for us. We thank you, Lord, that you see us in our brokenness, in our sin, in our mess. You see us completely. And you have compassion on us, a gut-wrenching compassion that moves you to send your son to live on this earth, to die, to rise again so that we could experience life and that we could be welcomed home. Thank you for this amazing gift that you give to us. Lord, and I just want to pray with people right now, maybe that they're just figuring this God stuff out. And maybe today's the first time, the Lord, that they're going to pray this prayer of salvation to receive Jesus for the first time. And Lord, we admit that we are sinners. I admit that I'm a sinner, that I've fallen short, that I don't measure up to the standards you have for me, that I've walked away from you. But I believe that you sent Jesus to die and to rise again so that I can experience life and be welcomed home. And now, Jesus, I commit to live my life for you every single day. I'm not going to do it perfectly, but I'm going to do it with you. And you're going to walk with me every step of the way. We pray this in the sweet, precious name of Jesus. Amen.